Well, in 2009, Tim Tebow played quarterback for an American football team called the Denver Broncos. The quarterback's kind of the team captain. He's the one that calls the plays and throws the ball, an important player. Tim Tebow is an outspoken Christian, and he became famous for, after every successful play, he would, you know, get down on one knee and thank the Lord for the help. And so the media in the States really mocked him for this, you know, and they termed it T-bowing, and hoped that it didn't catch on, that people would praise the Lord for throwing a ball. You know, God's got nothing to do with it, that type of mentality. And anyway, he did other things that the media picked on, like, for example, Miss America dumped him. They were dating, and she dumped him because he refused to sleep with her before they were married, and so the media had a field day with this. But of course, Christians loved him. He's also outspoken pro-life. His own mother was saved through, you know, his grandmother was urged to get an abortion, and his mother didn't, and so he tells that story. And anyway, the thing that irks unbelievers the most about him is something that happened in a game in 2009. Now, you have to understand that they have this black paint. Maybe if you've seen football movies, you see the players often paint these black stripes underneath their eyes, on their cheeks. And that's not just to look mean. That's in order to cut the glare from the floodlights. And so it's quite a common thing to do. But what Tebow would do is he would take white paint, and on top of the black paint, he would write John 3:16 on each cheek. And so when the camera zoomed in on his face, people would see John 3:16. And he did this in this game, and the first time he did it, there were 94 million Google searches for John 3:16. I mean, 94 million is double the population of South Africa. That's how many people watch college football in the States. A third of the population were obviously watching the game and didn't know what John 3:16 was. And in fact, when he was first told this, he said, my first thought was, how can 94 million people not know John 3:16? Well, the next year in 2010, the NCAA, that's the National Collegiate Athletic Association, they banned writing verses on your face. And it was known as the Tebow rule, because they couldn't bear this, that he was getting so much attention because of this John 3:16. And anyway, what happened then in 2012 was quite remarkable. There was a game against the Pittsburgh Steelers. So now it's been a couple of years since he's not allowed to write anything on his face, and he hasn't been doing that. But anyway, the Broncos beat the Steelers, and afterwards, as he's coming off the field, his PR agent runs up to him, his public relations officer, and they have this conversation. And in Tebow's own words, he recounts the conversation, and he says, Timmy, did you, he talks about how his PR agent comes to him, and he says, Timmy, do you realize what happened? And I was like, yeah, we just beat the Steelers. We're going to the Patriots. And he was like, no, do you realize what happened? It's exactly 3 years later from the day that you wore John 3:16 under your eyes. I was like, okay, that's really cool. He said, no, I don't think you realize what happened. During the game, you threw for 316 yards. And your yards per completion were 31.6. And your yards per push were 3.16. And the ratings for the night were 3.16. And the time of possession was 3.16. Now, I don't know what any of that means, but you get the point. There was some symmetry there to John 3:16. And during the game tonight, 91 million people Googled John 3:16, and it's the number one trending thing on every platform. Now, what I find most remarkable about that story is that a mere 3 years after 94 million people Googled John 3:16, 91 million of them had forgotten how to Google it again. But there's much legend and superstition revolving this verse. It's the most Googled verse of the Bible. It's the most memorized verse of the Bible. It's the most publicized verse of the Bible. And you might ask, why? What's so special about John 3:16? Well, we're going to have a closer look at it today so you can see for yourself. So turn in your Bibles to, guess where? John chapter 3, verse 16. And I'll remind you of the context if you weren't here in the last couple of weeks. This is a conversation that Jesus is having with a Jewish leader by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was coming to Jesus by night, and they're having this private conversation, and he says, "We know that you are from God because no one else would be able to do these miracles that you can do." And he doesn't ask Jesus a question, but Jesus gives him an answer for what was clearly on his heart, and what's really the most important need for all people to know, is how do you get into the kingdom of heaven? How can you be sure that you are forgiven, that you are right with God? And Jesus said to him, "You must be born again. You must be born again. You must have a new birth from above that is up to God's sovereignty." He said that it's when the Spirit gives you a new heart. The Spirit does what he wants. You can't control the Spirit, but you always see the effects of what the Spirit is doing, like the wind. Can't see the wind, but you can see its effects. You can't see the Spirit, but you can see the results of the Spirit's work by giving you a new heart. And then Jesus used an interesting illustration of what it means to believe in him from Numbers chapter 21 in the Old Testament, an illustration that Nicodemus would have been very familiar with. And Jesus said it was like the time that Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness. Remember Numbers 21, the people were grumbling against the Lord, so he sent snakes to bite them, and they were dying of the poison of the snake bites, and they repented of their sin and asked for forgiveness. And so God told Moses, "This is how I want you to grant them forgiveness. Raise up a little sculpture of a bronze serpent and hold it up so it would make like a cross. And the people, wherever they were, if they looked at this serpent, if they looked at this cross, even from a distance, with faith that it would heal them, they would be healed. They would be saved from the physical poison of the snake bites." And Jesus said, that's what it's like when the Son of Man will be lifted up. Lifted up, a phrase meaning to be crucified. So when the Son of Man is lifted up on the cross, just like the serpent was lifted up on the cross, anyone who looks to Jesus with faith, trusting in him to be saved, will be saved, not from physical death, but from spiritual death, from perishing eternally. So that's the context of the flow of the conversation. And we'll pick it up. I'll read from you from verse 14, but we're going to focus obviously on verse 16. John 3, 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And stop there. I mean, the conversation goes on, and we'll get to it in the weeks to come, Lord willing, but we just need to focus on this significant verse. We ended the sermon last week asking a question. Why? Why would God do this? Why would God send his Son to bear the punishment for the people who actually deserve it? And the answer is John 3:16. That's why. If you look at the verse, it says, "For God so loved the world." And that word "for" pulls it into that earlier context. This is the reason for what Jesus just said. The Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever looks at him can be saved. Why? "For God so loved the world." So as we examine this verse, I want us to look at three questions. Three questions we'll answer so that we can understand the significance of this verse. Three simple questions. Why did God choose to save sinners? How did God accomplish the salvation? And who does the salvation apply to? Or to whom does the salvation apply? So why, how, and who? So firstly, let's look at this. Why did God choose to save sinners? And the answer, as I said, is verse 16, "for." So what happened in verse 15? People will look to the Son to be saved. Why? "For God so loved." Loved. That's the answer. That's the answer to the question. If you are presenting the gospel to somebody, and if you're doing it well enough that they understand that salvation is free, and that it is a gift from God, and that he bore the punishment for them, their question will be, at some point, why? Why would God do it? Why would he make it so easy? Why would he make it free? Why would he do all of the work for you? Why would he not have a requirement of something I need to do? And the answer is love. "For God so loved the world." The Greek literally says, "for so," or "thusly," in this manner. "For in this manner loved God the world that he gave." For in this manner God loved the world. So God's motive for why he saves us defines his relationship to us. Let me say that again. God's motive for saving us defines his relationship with us. Everything about our relationship to God is because he loves us. You have to realize that. God isn't a force out there. This isn't some cosmic calculation that is done. This is a love relationship. And God programmed love into relationships so that we can understand what it means to be in a loving relationship with him. You know that in heaven, there won't be marriage anymore. Kim and I have a place that we're going to meet, you know, just to chat. But I would suggest you set it up beforehand. Heaven's a big place. But there's no marriage in heaven, but there is marriage on earth. And the reason God gave us marriage and children and family relationship and pets and any kind of relationship, friendships, deep friendships like this, is so that we can understand what love is. Everybody has loved someone or something. The love that you have for your parents, the love that you have for your children, the love for your spouse, the love for your friends that you have deep bonds of affection for, maybe even your pets. You love your pets. That's not unnatural. That's what God wants. He wants us to love so that we know what love is. Now, how would you describe love to a computer program that's never felt it, or a robot? I mean, love is a strong desire for someone's well-being. It is deep affections for that person, an enjoyment of their presence and of who they are, a desire, a longing to be with them in a special way. And God has that for you. God has strong desires and designs for your joy and for your well-being and for your life and for your eternity. God has a passion for you. God loves you. And you just need to let that sink in for a bit. We're just going to marinate on that and just stand here and think about that for a while. God loves human beings. That's why he created us, to be in this loving relationship with him. And so he has concern for you. Now, Christians know this, and we understand God loves, but some Christians perhaps make the mistake of focusing so much on God's love that they can't factor in his other attributes, his justice, his wrath against sin and all of that. But other Christians make the opposite mistake. They focus so much on God's justice and his wrath against sin that they never really pause and consider the wonderful truth that God loves us. There's a balance here. But if you're a thinking person and you're not just overwhelmed by the sentimentality of the love that God has for us, you may ask, how is it possible that God loves the world if not everyone in the world goes to heaven? Because in the context, remember, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about who is in the kingdom of heaven, and he implies and explicitly says that there are people who are not in the kingdom of heaven. But here he says that God loves the whole world. So how do we reconcile this? You might pose the question this way. How can God love the whole world but not every individual in it? That's kind of how I'll frame the question for this morning. So how is it possible that God loves the whole world but not each individual in it? I mean, if I say I love my family, you assume I also mean I love each child and my wife. Not that, he loves his whole family. What that means is he loves three of them and the other two he hates. You know, that's just not how we talk. So how is this possible? I mean, even a couple weeks ago, I preached from Psalm 11. Remember that? Verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. God's soul hates wicked people. But this says he loves the whole world. And yet there's wicked people in the world that he hates. So how do we reconcile that? Anyone know? Okay, so we're going to try to wrestle with this a little bit. And I believe that the winning move comes from understanding that love, biblical love, love according to the Bible, not love according to Hallmark, not love according to St. Valentine's Day, love according to the Bible is not a mere feeling towards someone, but action that you do for them. That's what love is. Love is an action. It's not just feeling good thoughts for somebody. It's wanting good for them and acting in order to bring good into their life. That's what love is. That's why you discipline your children, because you love them and you want them to turn out in a certain way that's going to please God and be a benefit for them in society. That's why you do anything that you do for a person that you love, is because your love spills into action. So in this way, it is possible to love somebody that you hate. I know that sounds kind of, Zen Buddhism cone or something like that, but put it this way. In the Bible, you see Jesus loving his enemies and telling us to do the same. So, and how does Jesus love his enemies? For example, he prayed for them, didn't he? He prayed for them when they were busy crucifying him. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, do you think Jesus had warm and fuzzy feelings for the soldiers at that moment? No, but he did love them. How do you know? Because he prayed for them. He wanted what was good for them, even though they were at enmity at that moment. And in Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father," you know, so that you may be like your Father who's in heaven. So the way you are like God is that you do good to your enemies. And human beings are all born enemies of God. And yet God does good to us while we're still his enemies. Like Romans 5 says, right? Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us that in while we were still what? Sinners. Christ died for us. Not after we cleaned up our act, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God shows love to his enemies. He changes them to be his friends. He turns them into his children. They don't start out that way. They start out as enemies. And no child of God comes to him lovable. No, nobody sitting here who's a Christian came to God submissive and lovable, and, you know, with no sin and no enmity. That's how you end up. That's not how you start. And you end up that way because God loved you first. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. That's why we love him. That's what the Bible says. The reason you love God is because he first loved you. And that made you love him. Every believer is loved by God before they were a believer. Let me say that one again. Every believer was loved by God before you were a believer. In fact, the Bible tells us every believer was loved by God before they were born. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And we like to focus on that "by grace you have been saved" part of the verse. But the first part of the verse gives us the motive. But God, being rich in mercy, so because of who he is, because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 1 tells us that this all happened before the foundation of the world. And this is why we sing of his love. That's why we sang songs about his love, because this fact that God loves us is what defines our relationship to him. He's not primarily your judge. He is primarily your Father who loves you. He's not primarily your creator that created you. He's primarily your Father who loves you. And it's a deep love. It's an overwhelming love. We will later close the service with these wonderful lyrics singing about the love of God, one of my favorite hymns. Could we with ink the oceans fill? So picture all of the oceans on planet Earth, all the seas filled with ink. And were the skies of parchment made? So as far as you can see, it's just paper. So you got ink and you got paper, and were every stalk on earth a quill to write with, and every man a scribe by trade, so every human being is also a writer with a pen, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure, the saints' and angels' song. So that is why God chose to save sinners. The short answer, because he loves you. But how did he accomplish this? This is our second question. We'll look at John 3:16. How did he accomplish this salvation? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So this is the conundrum God sits with, because he loves sinners, but he hates sin. He loves sinners, but he hates sin. You know, you can't have one without the other, really. You might like dogs, but hate barking. Well, the dogs bark, sinners sin. So what does he do with this? You have to understand that your sin is so contemptible to God's purity, that your wickedness is so inappropriate in the presence of his glory, and that your evil thoughts are so contrary to his purity that he cannot be near you as a sinner. He cannot have you living in his perfect, glorious kingdom with all the sinless angels forever and ever as you are. And we sing, take me as you find me. We sing, come as you are. But then what? Because you don't get in as you are. You can't fix yourself up enough, so you can only ever come as you are. But then what? There's this conundrum. So God made a way. So he's got this. He hates sin and can't be near it and won't be near it and will only ever punish it. But he loves sinners. Loves them. Loves them so much that you could never fathom how much he loves. So now he's got this conundrum. And you know what the solution is? The solution is the cross. He gave his son. He came up with a plan to take the punishment that sin deserves onto himself so that we can be in a right relationship with him, sinless, in glory. Now, this word gave, edoken, the stem do, you remember because it reminds you of donate. It's where the word donate comes from. Edoken, to give, means to donate, not to trade, to give. So God so loved the world. This is the manner in which God loved the world, that he donated his son to the cause. He donated his son to save you. And in order to probe the depths of this donation, I'm going to ask you a question. If you had a child, would you give that child up so that a guilty person would not suffer the way they should? Would you give your child, allow your child to suffer so that a carjacker or a murderer or a rapist could go free and not suffer? Would you do that? Yeah, me neither. I would never do that. Would you allow your innocent child to suffer for a guilty person? I wouldn't, because I don't love guilty people the way I love my children. I love my children way more than carjackers. This isn't a trick question. Would you? No, of course you wouldn't. So some kind of respond with, well, I don't understand how what God is doing is good. I wouldn't do that. But let me ask you this. What if your oldest child wanted to give himself up and take suffering so that his other brothers and sisters could avoid suffering, and you had to give permission? Now, I don't know what that would look like, you know, as an analogy, but, you know, something like if one child gave his organs, many of his organs, to multiple of his siblings, they could all live, but then he would have to die, but the doctors need your consent. You know, even then, you're like, so you have to understand this. This is mysterious stuff. It's difficult for us to get our mind around what's going on, but There are two factors as we probe God's love that can maybe help you understand. Two factors. One is the cost of the parents. So you have to understand, and I'm sure you agree, that a loving parent also suffers when their child suffers, right? I mean, if you just go to the pediatric ward at a hospital, you go visit a pediatric ward, you go to the cancer ward or the burn ward at a hospital, little children and the suffering that they're going through. I promise you, you will never, ever hear a parent say, well, at least it's not me. No one would say that. I've been there. I've held the hands of these parents. They're saying, I would do anything to take that pain from my child and put it on me, right? You parents know this. You're not thinking, well, at least it's the kid that's suffering. Could be worse. Could be me getting this bone marrow thing happening. No, of course not. We understand as humans that when you have love for somebody and they're suffering, you're suffering too. Not physically, but there is a suffering there. So that's one way to understand what's going on here. As Jesus takes the sin of the world upon himself and the wrath of the Father upon himself, the Father's not saying, well, I'm glad he volunteered and I didn't have to do it. The Father is suffering too. The whole Trinity is quaking with the pain and the suffering of the sin of the world being poured onto the Son of God. That's why in that moment, the earth shook. The light failed. The curtain in the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out for the only time he ever speaks of God was without calling him Father. The only time he speaks to God without saying, my Father, he says it in that moment, my God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Can you imagine the trauma of that love relationship for the very first time in history? Having the evil and wickedness of sin born by the Son. This is what's going on in the Trinity. And you've got to be asking, why? Why would they do this? Why would they do this? You go back to point number one. For God so loved. He so loved the world that he was willing to undergo this, that he was willing to give his Son. The Son was willing to voluntarily take on human mortal flesh in order explicitly in order to suffer so that you don't have to suffer in that way ever. You will never even know what the wrath of God tastes like because of what Jesus, he drank every last drop of that cup dry for you. So you get a glimpse of how much God loves you. But I said that there were two factors. So the first factor in understanding God's love is that the gift was costly to God, to the Father, to the Son in a mysterious way as well, the Spirit, the whole Trinity. Now for the second factor to probe God's love, you need to put on your, with me, we all need to put on our theological snorkels because we're going to wade into the deep end and some of the waves are going to feel like they're breaking over our heads. But you need to understand a little bit about the Trinity and how the Trinity operates, especially the Father-Son relationship, for you to understand how much God loves you. So look at the verse there, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Now in this, it's a very simple verse. You know, kids memorize this verse. Everybody knows this verse. I mean, football players know this verse, right? But there's very deep theology, especially in this particular point. He gave his only Son. Now, the ESV simplifies what the Greek says by calling it the only Son. Maybe the version you memorized earlier in life or a different translation that you have would say the only begotten Son. Right? That's how I memorized it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. So that only begotten Son part. What the translators are trying to do is they're trying to... begotten is not a word we use a lot. That's why the ESV doesn't use it there. But it's the Greek word monogenes. Now, if you were here from chapter 1, maybe you remember that. Maybe it went in one ear and not the other. But I'm giving it back to you. Monogenes. Mono means one or only or unique. And genes is a word from which we get the word genetics or generation or to generate. So it's one word, and it says that God gave his monogenes son, his only generated one. Now, Jesus isn't God's only child because we're children, but he's a unique one. He's the only one that was eternally generated. So now go back to, how's the water going in your snorkel? If it gets in, just blow it out, okay? Go back to chapter 1 where you remember in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. So at the same time, the Word is God, and he's separate from God because, anyway. So in eternity past, the Father was eternally generating the Son. The Son gets his source from the Father the same way light gets its source from the Son, you know, the fireball, the Son with the U. Okay, so you've got the Son generated by the Father, but the Son doesn't have a starting point because as far as the Father is in eternity past, the Son is in eternity past. It's called the doctrine of eternal generation. And eternally, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So the Spirit is proceeding from the Father and the Son. The Son is proceeding from, is generated by the Father. You got to get your terms right because they will nail you to a stake if you get this wrong. At least they did in the early days. So the Trinity is a tricky thing. But a way to translate this is that Jesus Christ is the unique, one-of-a-kind, eternally generated Son. That's the one that was given because God so loved the world. Now, we learned in chapter 1 that God is not primarily our creator. If you speak to a Muslim, say, tell me about Allah, they're going to tell you, Allah is the creator. That's what he is, primarily. For Christians, God is not primarily our creator. Yes, of course he's our creator. He's the creator. But there was a time where there was no creation, right? In the beginning was the Word, not the creation. So there was a time where there was no creation. Therefore, God is not primarily a creator because to be a creator, you need a creation. Okay. God is not primarily our judge because there's not always been sin to judge. So he's not primarily just because there was nothing to punish. He's not primarily merciful because there was nothing to forgive. This is why Satan rebelled in heaven, because after Satan and the angels were created, they never knew exactly what God's like because they'd never seen him angry at anything because there was no sin. They'd never seen how powerful he is because he never had to dominate anything because everyone was sinless. They'd never seen how much wrath he has, and they also didn't know about his mercy and the extent with which he loves the world because there was no need for any of that until Satan rebelled. I think Satan actually thought he could take God. Not your smartest angel, you know, but he didn't know because he had never seen God. Now, because sin entered the world, all of God's attributes are put on display. His holiness, his wrath, his justice, but also his mercy, his forgiveness, and his love. Because what extent was he willing to go to fix our problem? He gave his only begotten Son, the one who's been eternally generated. So God is not primarily creator, he's not primarily judge, he's not primarily even a savior, because there was a time where there was nothing to save, but he has always been a father who loves. God is primarily a lover. God is primarily a lover, one who loves, because there's always been the Father loving the Son, and the Son, who's the exact imprint of his nature, who's exactly like him in every way, has always loved the Father. And in that bond with the Spirit, the Father, the Son, that immeasurable love that they have for each other that's been going on for eternity before there was anything else has always been there. So God is by nature love. This is why 1 John 4:8 says, anyone who does not love doesn't know God, because God is love. God is love, primarily. So the triune God, this loving God, has a creation of creatures that he wants to be in a relationship with who cannot be in a relationship with him because of their sin, but because he is such a loving God, he has this way of bringing their sin upon himself without tainting his holiness. It's just like light can shine on, you know, a pile of manure. That doesn't affect the light. The light's still pure. So the triune God chose to bear our punishment, the wrath and the justice that we deserve, and how the eternal and unique, perpetually generated Son voluntarily took on mortal flesh to suffer and die in our place. Then the Father poured the full cup of punishment onto the Son instead of onto us. That's the substitute. Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." That's referring to when the Jews were saying, well, you know, if he really was the Son of God, why doesn't he just get off the cross? Why doesn't God help him? Why doesn't God save him? Oh, he's afflicted by God. He's cursed. Cursed is the one who hangs in the tree. Everybody thought Jesus was being cursed by God. Smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, not his. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. That's verse 4. In verse 10 of chapter 53, in Isaiah it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." The New American Standard translates it this way: "The Lord was pleased to crush him." The Lord was pleased to crush his Son. For you. For me. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, to take a sinful one like me, to make a wretch his treasure. That's why God chose to save sinners, his love. How did God choose? Through this giving of his Son. And finally, to whom does this salvation apply? Because verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." But it doesn't stop there. It says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It is a tragic reality that some people in the world that God loves never experience that forgiveness. They don't even realize that he's loving them. And the Greek says here, "the one who believes." It's very simple. Who's the one that God saves? The one who believes. So God loves the world, but who's the one that doesn't perish but has eternal life? The one who believes. So it's faith. Look at verse 18 in our text, John 3:18, which we'll get to in weeks to come. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned." That's one group. "But whoever does not believe in him, does not believe, is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So there's two groups. Right? I mean, there's no other way to read that, right? There are people who don't get this gift. So don't get hung up on the theological terms, but people talk about, you know, the limit of this gift. Is this gift limited? God so loved the world. No, it's unlimited. Well, only those who believe get it. So to the question, is this gift limited? The answer is yes and no. Yes and no. It clearly is limited, because verse 18 tells us that those that don't believe are condemned. But it's also unlimited, because who is allowed to believe? Everyone. Anyone. This is not a verse of condemnation. This is a verse of great hope, because Nicodemus came thinking that only the Jews could be saved. And Jesus is telling him, no, it's not just the Jews. In fact, the Jews aren't saved. They need to be saved like everyone else. But whoever wants to can be. For God so loved the whole world, not just the Jews, that he gave his only Son. That whoever, Jew, Greek, Gentile, anyone who wants to, any individual, anywhere, anytime, any place, for any reason, can turn to Jesus and be saved. And the blood of Jesus is enough to cover everyone. So it's unlimited in that sense. So it's limited to those who believe, but it's unlimited because it's a free gift for anyone who believes. 1 Timothy 4:10, Antonio read this earlier. We have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. So God is the Savior of all people in a certain way. Jesus' death on the cross bought us, the whole world, blessing from God. Unbelievers can enjoy good food. Unbelievers can enjoy good family relationships. Unbelievers can enjoy a good vacation and good weather and the rain that falls on their crops and the sustenance that comes from God. That was all bought by Jesus on the cross. They don't deserve that. But God gives all of those things to believers and more because he saves us in a special way. Not just common grace, which is common to all, but special grace. We have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially in a special way to those who believe. Matthew 5:45, he makes his sun to rise on evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So God does love the whole world, but he loves us in a special way. And that's what the rest of the verse goes on to say. Whoever believes in him has eternal life. Now, the million-dollar question is, how can I get in that number? How can I be one of those who are in the whosoever believes category? Since Christ's death is clearly only to those who believe, then who can believe? And the answer is found here, whoever, whosoever. The participle is the one believing. So just be one of those who are believing. Well, how do you know if you believe? Well, I don't know. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yeah. Do you believe that he lived the perfect life? That he never sinned once in his thought, words, or deeds? That he was the perfect Lamb of God? Do you believe that he died on the cross, not because of what he did, but because of what you did? Do you believe that God raised him from the dead to conquer sin and death once and for all? Well, that's called believing. And that's not your work. That's the work of the Spirit. That's how you know the Spirit's working you, because that belief, if it's genuine, will start to have effects. That's what Jesus said. You can't see the wind, but you can see the results. You can't see the Spirit, but you can see the results in a person's life. So if the whole world today, let me ask you this, if 7 billion people on the planet right now, every single soul turned to Jesus, would they be saved? Absolutely, because the blood of Jesus is infinite. It's of infinite efficacy. It can save anyone who believes. Now, only those who believe is that atonement applied to. But, you know, if you're a hyper-Calvinist, you say, well, only the elect are saved, therefore we only, we don't preach because the elect will be saved anyway. So you don't preach? What do you, true hyper-Calvinists won't even teach their kids the gospel. You know, you've read way too much of the wrong people if you're like, well, I'm not going to tell anyone the gospel because it's up to God to save them. Listen, just go read your Bible instead. It's full of go preach to the world. Pray for the world. Everybody. You can turn from all of that right now and look to Jesus. If you're here today and it doesn't matter, this is the good news for you. It doesn't matter how wicked you are. It doesn't matter how broken you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how wicked you've been or how wicked you are right now. It doesn't matter what sins you've ever committed, and it doesn't matter what you're entangled in right now. Whoever believes, if you believe in Jesus, look to him like the serpent on the staff, like the Son of Man lifted on the cross for your sins, and you trust in him for salvation, you won't perish. You'll have eternal life. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you only had that verse in the Bible, it's the only one you need. That's why it's such an important verse for you to know and understand and memorize and spread. And this is a truth worth writing on your eyes. This is a truth worth writing on your face. This is a truth worth writing on your heart. The musicians are going to come up now and we're going to sing about the effort of writing God's love on the sky. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful promise that whoever believes in you will be saved. We thank you for this wonderful encouragement that the reason this happens is because of your love for us. We pray this is a truth that we would write on our hearts, that this is a truth we would write in our lives, that people would look at our faces and see what it is that we know and believe about you and your love. We pray, Lord, that we would spend the rest of today and our lives thanking you and praising you for your love and sharing it with others, because whoever believes in you should not perish but have eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.